heard it said many times, many ways, we're a loving community, and I think that's very true. Very happy to be alongside, to serve alongside, to benefit from a lot of your passion with that. So today actually is all about that. It's all about love, and more specifically, Christ's love and how he desires for that to course through us. So we'll be in 1 Peter today, chapter 4, verses 7. It says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Christ Jesus, and to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Peter, of course, has given us a pretty good list there. All about Christian behavior, it would seem. From being self-controlled to encouraging you to pray to showing hospitality and serving. Very practical. Very beautifully written, I might add, but very practical. And the older I get and the more experience I see and have as a pastor, I think I appreciate those type of lists more and more and more. First, I mean, they are scriptural. They are authoritative. You know, it's very nice. It's good to take a look at our lives and be reminded of God's model, you know, for what life can look like, what it should look like if we know Christ. But they also get to the heart of what Christian community can be. But doesn't it seem like every New Testament letter or epistle written by, whether it's Peter or Paul or John, you know, they seem to have a list like this. Maybe it's just me, but more than once in my Christian life, especially in those early years, you know, when I was learning to study scripture, trying to understand, trying to do things like, you know, uncover the author's original meaning, trying to look for the spiritual depth, eventually come to the list like this one, and I just kind of skimmed through it. And I thought something like, well, I get it. I'm good on the practical stuff. Can we get back to the meatiness now? Or I might think something like, yeah, I already know it's important to pray or to be hospitable. I certainly think I'm making progress on being humble. I mean, come on. It's not that I think I've mastered those instructions or there's some level of perfection. No, not that at all. It's that in my mind, I want to study deeper. I'm looking for understanding, right? I want to grow in my faith. If I'm looking through a theological lens, I might think it's easy to do that and kind of set the practical stuff to the side. We'll come back to that later if I need some instruction on prayer, for instance. And I'll bet I'm not the only one who's ever carried that somewhat well-meaning but misleading idea that spiritual growth or my faith is this largely cognitive kind of ascent where I'm growing closer to God in knowledge, making all these deep spiritual connections. And come to believe that our behavioral lifestyle was somehow a side matter, that we could separate theology and practice. And as time has marched on, and I of course realized I need those instructions and reminders as much in year 30 of walking with Jesus as I did in year 1. What's more, I see that the instructions are not just practical, but they do. They paint a picture of love, love lived out. How the deep, deep love of Jesus is manifested in us every day, day to day. Practical ways. And you'll notice that what we read there, the instructions, they're about Christian living, but they're not just about individual Christian life. Many of them are all about how we live and we connect to each other. Verse 8, love one another. Verse 9, show hospitality. Verse 10, serve one another. Can't do any of those things by yourself. Love like this cannot be separated out from our connections, our responsibilities to other people. Plain and simple. These lists about godly living, I think they allow me to look at my spiritual health. And love given to others is at the center of a healthy Christian life. So should we read 1 Peter 4 kind of like a checklist, allowing me to, or you to look in with satisfaction or disapproval on how well I'm doing, serving others, being hospitable, you know, kind of a how am I doing test. And really, no. I think the value of seeing our compliance, so to speak, or our lack of compliance with these things, is that it gives me a way to look into my heart, to size up my love. Because these instructions are all about love. The individual directions, that's just how the love is played out. How our love gets played out or doesn't. It can tell us a lot about ourselves, about our faith, our heart. And the state of our relationships with others tells us something about our relationship with God. That's really the important part. What does this tell us about our connection to God? Now, if you need a medical treatment, if you go to the doctor, if you go to the hospital, for whatever, and someone starts the whole vitals process, checking you out, someone is going to take your pulse, check your pulse. Is the pulse too rapid? You know, like could indicate there's stress, or you've overexerted yourself, or maybe there's an infection. If it's too slow, perhaps a heart arrhythmia. The pulse by itself may not explain these things, but to a trained doctor or medical professional, that can be very helpful to let them know whether they should look deeper or to look further in one direction based off that. Wouldn't it be nice to be able to do this spiritually? Because understanding our deeper heart and thought life, I think that can be notoriously difficult at any given time. Maybe you've experienced that, because we're complex. And sometimes even when we have an issue of the heart or soul, we can be the last ones to realize it, a little slow to realize maybe we've gotten off track a little bit, emotionally, spiritually, relationally. How would you put our finger on that pulse? I have a suggestion for how we might take a spiritual pulse. And just like your body's pulse, it's a quick way to read things. It doesn't explain everything, but like that pulse, it also gives you an indication you should look deeper possibly, or to look further in one direction. So I suggest to take a spiritual pulse, you ask yourself two questions. First, am I growing more or less discouraged these days? And two, am I growing more or less irritated these days? Again, more or less discouraged, and am I growing more or less irritated? Unlike some spiritual questions that maybe you've asked yourself or been asked in an accountability group or a small group, like, how's your walk with Jesus today? Or how's your faith? Very difficult sometimes to put those into words at a moment's notice. I'll bet most of us could probably answer my two questions fairly quickly. And if you can't, I'll bet someone who's related to you or lives with you or is married to you can, and you should ask them. They might be able to tell you very clearly and very quickly. As the people I'm related to and live with were very happy to tell me when I posed the same challenge. But why these two questions? Because I think at the core of a flourishing soul, a healthy spiritual life is the peace of God and there's the love of God. First question, I think the first question allows me to look a little bit at the peace. If I'm growing in peace, I'm less likely to be discouraged. My life may not be perfect. I might have plenty of difficulty going on. But am I generally encouraged or discouraged? That's the connection there. Second question allows me to look more at our love, at your love. If I'm growing in that way, if I'm growing in love, especially in my dealings with other people, it doesn't mean the events, again, or people or family or work situations aren't issues. I don't have issues there. But do I generally feel guided by his love, by Christ's love? Or is the source of irritation what's in the driver's seat? That's really what it's helping us uncover. Do the issues drive how I act and treat people, or does my love? Now, these two questions, they're aimed at the heart, and I'm interested in both of them. But today I'd like to focus a bit more on the second, our heart and his connection to other people. And I think the questions also line up with one of Jesus' most foundational statements. He's asked by some religious teachers, you know, in one of his many discourses and debates. Sometimes people are trying to entrap him. He said, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And of course, he says, we're told in Matthew 22, you shall love your Lord, your God, with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. That's the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus, as only Jesus can, on the spot, just summarizes hundreds of Old Testament laws and centuries of scholarship, and he hits it right on the head. In this great statement, it's clear there's a hierarchy. Everything about us must be aligned with God, devoted to him. Everything that drives us should be in line with him, heart, soul, mind. That's the whole person. Second part, loving your neighbor. Means that every old law in the Old Testament that wasn't directly related to God or our direct devotion to him was rolled up in our responsibility for other people. Jesus is saying we can summarize things, but at the end of the day, everything about us is either devoted to God or devoted to people. And people might be second, but there is not a hierarchy when it comes to showing love to others. In this grouping, there's an intimate connection. And yes, again, just to be crystal clear, I am devoted to God first, but I practice that divine devotion in relation to other people. It's true in Jesus' time. It's true today. My worship of God is done corporately with the aid of other people. I worship alongside of other people. I serve other people. If I know Christ, if I've come to him in faith, everything else after and subsequent to that is done in response to our love and our connection to other people, if you think about it. We can't get away from each other. Verse 8, love one another. Verse 10, God gives you a gift, use it to serve one another. Verse 11, you have a word of truth from God, the intent is to give it to one another. So we can't separate our faith out from our love. If we're growing closer to God, we will also grow closer with other people. Quite honestly, strong faith equals relationships. I came across an academic journal called the Journal of Happiness Studies. For real, that's a real thing. And the purpose of that publication is to use research to, you know, the title kind of implies it, to study and show what makes human life flourish. It tries to answer from a secular point of view, what is happiness? And no surprise, study after study and research shows that status and health and money and connection and IQ, these things don't really contribute to happiness. Consistently happier people have rich and deep and joy-producing and life-changing and meaningful relationships. There's something about not just knowing people, but having a relational connection with them. Plenty of other research shows that deepening relationships is good for your health. You've probably heard or read some of these things. One researcher, Robert Putnam, he cheekily put it this way, as a rule of thumb, if you belong to no group but you decide to join one, you cut your risk of dying in the next year in half. Now, whether or not that's true, I don't know. But he's making a point about well-being, so much so that he said in his own church, their new motto for small groups became join a group or die. And naturally, that is cutting-edge small group research. So I did pass along to Adam, and he's yet to reply, so stay tuned, I guess. But it goes way beyond individual benefits. We're not just after self-fulfillment. After all, one of the benefits of community, especially Christian community, is indeed we are stronger together. Like the community is greater than the sum of its parts, stronger together. I'm sure you know about giant redwood trees. Maybe you've had a chance to visit them if you've ever traveled out west. Any healthy tree, especially big ones, they have, of course, healthy deep root systems. How else do they withstand wind and storms? Redwoods can grow to well over 300 feet tall. 20 or more feet in diameter, you know, diameter going this way. Redwood roots, I would expect them to be pretty deep, right? Actually, not really. On average, they're only 6 to 12 feet deep. Now, how is that possible? They stand and survive storms because their roots, they intertwine. You know, they literally hold each other up and share nutrients and support for each other. If you could see the intertwined roots, so I'm told, you would be hard-pressed to know which tree's roots were which. They are that close and connected and intimate. An individual tree like that, planted out in a field by itself, would be a sitting duck in a storm. I'm sure eventually that would topple over. But in connection with other redwoods, like it was designed to be, that's a different story altogether. That's how we get existence of huge examples of these trees, the biggest being over 380 feet tall and believed to be 600 years old. There's something in there, I think. There's something to consider there. But all of this is even more than simply stating we're stronger together. That is a hot motto this day and age everywhere. Or it's more than saying we're healthier in community. The Journal of Happiness states that, but it stops there. We're different. There's something different. What's different about us? We're not just a civic organization. We are not just a community. We are made in the image of God. Part of what that means is we were made for connectedness. So when we serve or we even fellowship with others based off our joint love and fellowship with Christ, there's something inherently good because God has made it so. We experience and we understand something of God's own nature because he too is relational. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Also, as we're told, Jesus and the Father are one. Paul David Tripp, he's a pastor and teacher, and he writes a lot. I appreciate a lot of his work. He writes about Christian counseling and his work with hurting people. He teaches a seminary course on Christian counseling. He says that's a course that some of his divinity students don't get particularly excited about. Some don't initially even see a need for it. He teaches future pastors, he said, who believe that if they can just teach theologically sound and exegetically correct sermons, no one who hears it will ultimately need counseling. Because of that, he'll load them up with stories about situation and hurting and the relational brokenness and the messes they're going to see in their church ministries. One day a student said, well, okay, Professor, we get it. We know we're going to have these projects in our church. Well, tell us what to do so we can get back to the work of ministry. So back to the work of ministry, which I'm going to guess was probably a well-meaning question, but Tripp believed this young student loved ideas more than people. So what did he say in response? He said, okay then, Ephesians 4:15, speak the truth in love. Tripp said, our call is to do theology in loving community and with other people. He writes, truth not spoken in love, it ceases to be true because it's bent and it's twisted by other human agendas. I can't forsake truth for relationships, and I can't forsake relationships for truth. We need to understand truth in community, that's with one another, to compensate for our blindness and bias, which we all have, and we need truth to define for us just what kind of community we should live in together. In other words, we need the body, each other, in order to begin to understand God's truth. And we need God's word to continually help us understand what the church should be and what it should look like and what we should be doing. Being in community, letting our love for others grow as our faith grows. It's all part of good theology. Because even good theology without love is simply very bad theology. So the people in our lives, whether it's worshiping with them or ministering to them or simply doing life next to them, just to drive the point home, we need them. We seek God, and we will miss something about him if we neglect to do the Christian life with others. Our faith will suffer without them. At best, we're going to feel more discouragement than is necessary. At worst, we're prime candidates for doubt or to lose our faith, and you better believe the evil one does look for the ones that stray away from the flock. It's not any kind of fear-inducing statement. That's just true. He attacks when we're weak, and we're weaker when we're separate. Even following the lead of the Holy Spirit is intimately connected with our relation to others. Sometimes I wonder if we think about being filled with the Spirit or obeying the Spirit's lead, we think that a bit more individualistically than we should. You know, we think of the Spirit as giving me personal direction or giving me personal insight. You know, it's a personal growth situation. And to be sure, he grows and does things with us individually. However, one of our most well-known instructions about the Holy Spirit, you know, the warning not to grieve him that we all know, that actually exists inside another teaching that's, you guessed it, all about interacting with other people. Ephesians 4:30 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away along with all malice. Be kind to one another, be tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So don't grieve the Spirit. Don't let your relationships with friends and families or spouses or coworkers be driven by the destructive forces of anger and relational chaos and bitterness, because they will know we are Christians by our love. Those things, bitterness and wrath, those are actually the opposite of the fruits of the Spirit. that we're to cultivate and to let filter down into our souls. You know the fruits of the Spirit. You know love and joy and peace and patience and kindness. These things help connect us with others, which directs us to God, who points us back to others. Of course, even more specifically, what might any of this actually look like in life? Because that's the real power of the message here today, I hope, is that we could talk about love all day long, but how does this actually filter down and change and influence us? If Ephesians 4:15 says share truth and love, it also means, it means love also guides how we share it. Truth is true, but if the way we carry it or share it isn't used to build others up, as the quote from Paul David Tripp said, with respect or gentleness or without having empathy for someone, it's not likely to be very effective. And if we build up such blocks where God's truth isn't heard, it says that truth is next to useless, in practice anyway. This is perhaps where you bring into the play the results of your spiritual pulse check, especially in how you relate to other people. What does your irritation level look like on a day-to-day basis? Not just on Sunday morning, but the other 6 days of the week. You know, what does it look like with people? What does that say about the present state of your heart, about your love? What might those outside of the church or your family think about Christ from having known you? Sometimes when we hear things like letting truth guide us, again, another thing I wonder if we jump to pretty quickly. I wonder if we jump quickly to thoughts of, well, that means I need to be sharing the gospel and engaging people in these deep spiritual conversations. Of course, to be clear, that is part of living out our faith in relationship. But obviously, we can't do that in every situation. Sometimes what we do, or our reputation that precedes us, or how we care ourselves and the way we treat others, this is the love that's going to be seen. How do we stack up there? Can't control every relationship. We can't control every perception of ourselves. I don't think we should get we should stress ourselves out worrying about that, giving ourselves a complex. But I think we do tend to know if the way we work or the way we talk or the way we handle ourselves or the way we treat others, I think we tend to know if that's an overflow of Christ's love or if it's something else. We probably know if those things don't line up with what we believe. So the question here is simply not, do I represent Christ well? You know, am I being a good example? But does the overflow of my heart, what I find there, through my life, reveal a life that's growing closer to him, or does that reveal something else? None of this is about compliance with a list of directions or instructions. Really not even about Christ's reputation. We're after about, does who I am, what I do, actually align with my professed beliefs? We could talk all day about behaviors and about overflow of the heart. However, I think we can pick out just a few very important ideas right here, 1 Peter 4, about verse 10. Using your gifts. Verse 10 says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Don't just look for your place. You know, look for your opportunity to serve and use your place or your gifts. Peter's talking about spiritual gifts, and even if what you do or you're good at is called a gift or a talent or a skill, God gave it to you and he helped you hone it. And there's probably a place for you to use it. Don't deprive the body, the church body, of your gift. And our giftings also don't always look just like spiritual superpowers. Sometimes gifts are simply willingness or availability or a passion, a desire to serve. That too is a gift. Serving others and using gifts also doesn't always have to be done in official church ministries. I'll admit that. Sometimes you yourself know what your friend or your neighbor needs, so go provide for it. Just go do it. Gifts like love, those are intended to flow through us, never to be collected. Love and gifts flow. Water that flows is life-giving. Water that collects, that grows stagnant. A stagnant pond. Being willing to use what God gives us for the blessing of the body is a huge example of how our faith and our love and our service all come together. Passage also mentions in verse 9, hospitality. Some of us excel at that. Some of you exceedingly excel at that. Whether it's hosting or intentionally making time just to spend quality time with others, It's a wonderful way to build friendships and show love, but again, we don't need to excel at dinner parties or have loads of extra time to devote to this. The spirit of hospitality essentially is friendship. And we saw this last week. If you were here or you tuned in or you heard our speaker, Sasha, as a reminder, he's a seminary president. He's a pastor from Russia. His testimony of coming to Christ started when a child befriended his daughter in Russia. What began as a friendship between two children, no less, moved first two families a little closer together, and then Russian language tutoring, and then reading the Bible together. And this led Sasha, a devoted atheist, is that possible? Espoused atheist, to acknowledge that there was at least a 50-50 chance that God existed, which was up from his previous zero chance. And the rest is history. From those beginnings, he not only came to Christ, but he now has a vision to help train up 200,000 Christian leaders and plant 40,000 churches in his home country. Because one little girl influenced another little girl using friendship. What about peace and reconciliation? Verse 8 says, "Keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." And the best understanding of that part, covering a multitude of sins, I think, is that a community that's deeply and fervently led by love is more likely to forgive one another when the issues arise. You know, when offenses and misunderstandings surface, and they will. Love means things like forgiveness and reconciliation. Those are going to be more highly valued than the pride it takes to get over the offense. God loves reconciliation. And since he loves peace, and one of Jesus' own purposes for coming to us was to create reconciliation between God and us, it makes sense that he would give us Matthew 5:23, where it says, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. And first be reconciled to your brother and then come back, return, then offer your gift." God cares about the well-being of people so much that he's saying, go tend to that broken relationship before you even think about giving me your money. Go visit your brother and work through whatever that thing is that's got you on non-speaking terms. Fix that and then come back and pour more time into the church. And if you think your work or your service or your giving will please God, he's not really pleased with your sacrifice for God's people if you're neglecting to repair things with your closest people. I believe God would probably say that nothing in this life has the potential to build us up or tear us down quite like the relationships in our lives. It's possible that we may not always have that ability to repair things, or perhaps we have made real conscious attempts to bridge the gulf, to go, to reconcile, and maybe we were refused. You know, if we've done everything we know we could do in good conscience, we know everything's been done that we can do, that's one thing. This is for all those times when we know we haven't done all that can be done. And I suspect there's a large number of times where that's true. If you know of some unresolved conflict in your life, you know, I can't speak to how simple or complex it might be to resolve that. But I have seen how sweet reconciliation can be. I've shared before that I used to be a hospice and hospital chaplain. Of course, I had a upfront personal view of a lot of difficult things. They also had a front row seat to a lot of amazing, joy-filled works of God. I remember several years back, working late one night in the hospital, getting a call to the ICU for a man that wasn't doing well. It was expected that he wouldn't make it. His family and him, he wanted me to come, talk, to pray. Not an uncommon call in the hospital. And I show up to find a man not covered in tubes and IVs and apparatus, but lounging with nothing attached to him. Actually looking very comfortable. He had an aortic aneurysm, which was found at the end. And if you know anything about that, I know some of you do, when that's found, it's a matter of days, if not hours. So his family instantly clears out. And everything I asked or thought to talk about or to get into, wow, what's he thinking? He didn't want to talk about that. He just wanted to talk about his son. Started with seemingly random stories about his son, and then stories that brought him smiles. And of course, even she came out with it that they were estranged and hadn't spoken in years. So I go in the hallway and I speak to the family and they say, well, we can ask, we can try, sure. And I said, that's what he really wants. So as things go, I went off duty and came back on 2 days later. And found him, kind of surprised to find him not in the ICU, but another room off to the side. His situation hadn't changed. The outcome was going to be the same. But I walk in, and he says, "I remember you." He says, "Craziest, most wonderful thing happened since you came last." He said, "My son came to see me." I said, "How'd that go?" He said, "It was wonderful." And we talked, and we cleared things up. It was all a big misunderstanding. And he never said it, but what his face said was, "I can die in peace." And I can't begin to tell you how much joy I had, that very simple, humble, but also just uplifted joy to pray with him in thanksgiving, to give praise to God for what he had done. He had taken what was two jagged pieces of fabric that had been ripped apart and had sewn that back together. And then I went home, and a few hours later, he died in peace. And I remember thinking, wow, what a simple, deep treasure, though, to be able to be close to that. And I was hit very hard with just almost a tragic feeling of how much joy might there have been if it had not happened at the end. How much joy and grace and love and family life and family dinners and happiness was forfeited by this entire family. It took an aortic aneurysm to make this happen. Love covers a multitude of sin. God loves the sweetness of unity and reconciliation. So please, by all means, go fix those things. Wherever we have the power and the influence to fix those relationships, let's go do that. Because time is fleeting. Reconciliation and love is sweet. However, once again, the measure of our spiritual life and maturity, it's not based solely on what we do. We don't want that to be the take home here. But what we do does give us a picture of our hearts and our deepest priorities, plain and simple. The measure of our love or how we treat other people, it's not limited to those times also when it is reciprocated. That's when it's easy to do that. Our charge to love is not only when it's easy. To put it another way, sometimes loving others might cause us to feel exhausted or unappreciated or maybe even irritated. And today is Palm Sunday, and I can think of no better example of love poured out on those who did not always return it than what Jesus did. When he entered Jerusalem, you know, he entered that city to that great fanfare and those palms and that crowd that really wanted to go crown him king. He entered with a heaviness. There was a grief because Jesus, of course, could see the hearts, and he knew that some of those supporters a few days later would jeer and they would cry, "Crucify him." He entered anyhow. He obeyed his Father anyhow. He loves because the Father's love courses through him. It did on that day, and it most certainly did a few days later when he was on that cross. Why? It was the Father's will. And that will was for his Son to love and serve, even when that service asked everything of him. So we don't just try to follow Christ's example. We should never just run to that conclusion. We can't, first of all. We do ask that the same God and Father, though, through the power of the Holy Spirit, he would give us the same willingness and the same passion, the same concern for others. Let's pursue God through Christ as we love and care for one another. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Almighty God, Lord, we do praise you for the life-transforming power, Lord, of the love you've given us. Lord, the love directly from you, the love that is shared with us through others. We thank you for Jesus' own. Love which led to a sacrifice, which led to spilled blood. We worship together, Lord, because of that. We ask that you would guide us as we desire to reach others with your truth and also through love. We thank you for the privilege of sharing you through our lived out lives. We just ask that you would give us hearts that reflect Christ's own. Give us courage. Give us the willingness, Lord, wherever we can, to let these things filter down and come through our hands and feet as we interact this world for you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this afternoon, of course, you have some homework. Go ask yourself two questions. Am I more or less discouraged? Am I more or less irritated these days? And short of being some kind of behavior modification, or the takeaway being I need to act more Christ-like, you have an opportunity to look deeper here. not as a criticism, not as a judgment, but ways that you can invite Christ and his grace and his mercy and his spirit to come in and to continue to mold and mature you into the person he's always intended for you to be. And of course, use that for us also to draw toward one another.